In our Bibles, let's once again turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. Be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll be looking at this passage in two parts, as I was going to do it in one, but as I prepared, I realized I would have to do it in two in order to cover the things that I felt needed covering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let us pray. Father, you are most glorious, you are most holy, and you are most wonderful. There is none who can be compared to you. The psalm says, who is like our God? When we see your holiness, we find ourselves undone in the light of our own sinfulness. Yet we find ourselves redeemed and renewed because of the grace that you've given us in Christ Jesus. You've made us your people in this world, to be your ambassadors in this world. As a people who in this world don't have a lasting city, but know that our home and our kingdom is coming to us. And as we continue that thought in this passage, we pray, Father, that you would guide us, each and every one of us, that we might learn the things that we need to learn, that we might grow in the things that we need to grow, that we might behold your truth. Let your word by your spirit sink deeply within each and every one of us to move us more to be conformed to the image of your Son, the likeness of him. Would you rest upon this preacher today? Help him that he might clearly declare your word, faithfully declare your word, and accurately declare your word. Chain him to the text so that he might freely do these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In continuing his vein of thought that he has been dealing with, the Apostle Peter now moves on to the household code in terms of wives and husbands. There's another passage, and there's actually a couple other passages in the New Testament that deal with the household code. There's the book of Ephesians and also in the book of Colossians. We'll be making reference to those. Now, when Peter deals with wives in relationship to their husbands, he's dealing in the context of which he is writing, which is dealing with a group of Christians who are experiencing various different levels of suffering on account of their profession of faith and their standard of righteousness. What we've seen is we've seen that as a people who are living stones, because of our relationship to the one who is the living stone, we're being built into the spiritual house. We are the household of God. We, his people, we who are in Christ, are the household of God. We may meet in a variety of different edifices. Different churches meet in different kinds of edifices. Those of you who may not remember what that word means, that's another word for building. We may meet in different types of buildings, but it's those who meet that compose the various different particular households of God. And we together make up God's grand household. And we experience opposition because of the fact that the one to whom we are tied is opposed. He was rejected by men, cast to the dirt, cast to the outer gate. But inside of God, he is worthy of honor. And therefore, in him, we receive honor because we're in the one who is worthy of honor. And he has redeemed us not simply so we can be a people who stand on the rooftops and just wait for his return and wait for him to come back and do nothing, to sit on our hands and just wait. We are called a people who wait. But while we wait, we are a people who are called to be a people who are zealous for good works, a people who are ambassadors of the King to whom we belong while we are in this age. We are, because we're tied to this King, we are the community of God's kingdom, which has invaded this present evil age. And therefore, we as his people are the presence of the future. He is presently reigning over us. And therefore, we have obligations to him. We are called upon to resist the lusts, the desires that war against our souls. And we do that in order that we do that in part. There's many reasons why we do these things from the standpoint of the whole of biblical teaching. But from the standpoint of 1 Peter, he's aiming at silencing the critics. Now, the critics are not going to be silenced, because it does not matter how well we live, they're still going to make false accusations. But what we do is we give them no reason from the standpoint of what we know to be right, that we might feel that we are standing as rightfully accused. And we are doing so in order that the very accusers, the very oppressors of Christians may find themselves in the day of visitation glorifying God. That is, that they might enter into the relationship with God that we have. That our enemies, even those who have done terrible things to us, and by us I don't mean us necessarily personally, but us as part of a community composed of all of God's people. For you know, in your own household, if someone does something evil to one of your family members, it's as though they've done it to you. And so it is the same way as Christians. When someone harms another brother in Christ because of his confession, or sister in Christ because of their confession of faith, it is as though they have done it to us. And it is our desire that those people come to faith in Christ. And he gives a series of submissions of what this looks like in society. How we relate to society. How we relate to broader society. There's submission to the governing authorities. There's slaves submitting to their masters. In our present context, we would take that in terms of employers to employees to employers. That we may not necessarily agree with something that one of our employers is doing and asking us to do. But if it's not sinful, we need to submit to it. We may think we have a better way of doing something, but our employer has told us there's a good way for us. That's the way they want us to do it, and we need to do it. If he's not asking us to sin, then we should do so. That is a testimony and a witness. We do this because of Christ, because Jesus died for us, because Jesus stood in our place, and he did so. Our sins placed him upon the cross, and those who made the accusations against him, he bore up under that unjust suffering. And in his atonement for us, he became for us an example of how we should react to intentional opposition to our Christianity. That we acknowledge it for what it is. If we can avoid it, we can. But we should not be known as those who are loud and boisterous in our defense of ourselves when it comes to Christian opposition to Christianity. Because Jesus was not loud and boisterous in that regard. Our conformity to his image is conformity to his image in his death. So, but we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, the one who has judged our sin in Christ. He is the one to whom we submit ourselves to. And we do these things not as slaves of those to whom we are submitting. We are doing this as slaves to God. We don't submit to the authorities. We don't submit to our employers simply because they own us, but we submit to them because God has asked us to do so. He has commanded us to do so. We are doing so as His servants, as free people, people freed from the penalty and who are being freed from the power of sin and who will be freed from the presence of sin. He began the household code with the language of servants being subject to your masters. Remembering that part of the Greek and Roman household involved the head of the household and involved the wife and in some cases wives. Not that that's a good thing, that's just the reality of the way it was. The children and any household servants or slaves. That was the household. And it was expected that anyone who was in that household would adopt the religion of the head of the household. If the head of the household was a worshiper of Zeus, everyone was to go to temple to pour out the oblation and make the sacrifices to Zeus. And when he addressed the slaves, he addressed them not through their masters, but directly, which was unheard of in Roman civilization. And in Greek civilization, he addressed them directly. Imagine being, I don't know all military protocol, so I'm kind of throwing, I should have asked somebody, so I'm kind of throwing this to see if it's the case. But imagine you have an admiral standing in the presence of a captain, and there happens to be a seaman right there. And the admiral has an order for the seaman, but he ignores the captain and gives it directly to the seaman. I don't know if that would violate any typical protocol, but that would be one way of looking at that. And we move on to the issue of wives and husbands. We're going to be dealing largely with the section on wives today, but we'll be looking forward to the next section as well and with regards to husbands. One thing of note when we look at this passage, first of all, it differs from Paul in Ephesians 5:22 through 33 in that he spends the bulk of the time addressing the wives in this section. In Ephesians, he spends the bulk of the time addressing the husbands. In Ephesians 5, Paul urges the wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then people read that and say the women have the harder job because they have to submit because all the husband has to do is love his wife. And Paul is not defining love there in terms of having pleasant emotions towards her. That, of course, is involved as part of that. But emotions ebb and flow. The love for which a husband is to have for his wife is one of sacrificial love, one that lays his life down for her sake, laying aside some of the dreams and visions that he may have for the good of his wife, laying down some of his preferences that he may have for the good of his wife. It is not an easy task. It models the relationship of Christ to his church. He's addressing a Christian community, and it appears he's addressing in Ephesians people for whom the wives and the husbands are equally yoked. That is, the women are married to Christian men. And the men are married to Christian women. That appears to be the case in Paul's language in Ephesians. However, Peter brings up something different in this particular passage. It brings up something that Paul had not brought up, because we're dealing with a different circumstance. Remember, we're dealing with people who are considered the outcasts of society, the slaves. And women were not considered to be people who had really any standing in Roman society. They were considered to be that their relationship was a relationship to society, to everyone else, was mediated through her husband. That was the Roman view. It would be unheard of for someone to give an instruction to a wife without addressing it to the husband. And if you wish for a change to occur in a woman who is married or who's not married and live with their father, you would not address her directly. You would rather address the husband or the father. But Peter turns that on its head here. He addresses the wives directly. Peter is writing directly to the wives in this context. But that's not the thing that's different from Paul. Paul addresses the wives directly as well. What's different is that he brings in the variable of unbelieving husbands. It would appear that the many of the wives to whom he is addressing here were married to husbands who were not believers. In all likelihood, they had come to faith in Jesus Christ after their marriage. Or they had come to faith in Christ and they were forced into marriage by means, into a certain marriage by means of their family. You must remember in the ancient Roman world, a woman did not have a choice quite often in who she married. Somebody would come and say, I wish to marry your daughter, and the father would say, how much you're willing to pay. And the daughter had to say yes. On pain of some very severe punishments if she refused. So he brings in that variable. So it would seem to indicate, especially with how he talks on continuing later, that many of the women who were in the churches to whom Peter is writing were likely married and not married to believing spouses. Just like the slaves were probably indentured to people who were not believers. And so here we have wives who are not simply being told to submit to their husbands, but wives who are being told to submit to their husbands as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. As ambassadors of Christ, as representatives of their first family, the family of God in Christ. But he is writing to the wives directly. In ancient Roman society, this was unheard of. For someone who is an authority figure to address a woman without going through the one to whom she is to be in submission to, whether it be her father or whether it would be her husband or her guardian or whoever that would be, it was not common for women to be addressed directly. And yet Peter does so. He is treating them as moral agents who have their own relationship with God that is not mediated through her husband. You see, there are people, a few corners of evangelical teaching, who identify as evangelical, who take the language with regards to husband and wives and turn it into something that is more resembling the ancient Roman world than it is Christian teaching. And that would treat the wives and the husband as the federal head of the household, and he is the mediator between God and his household, in a sense. And then there are those who would argue that the elders of a church had no business instructing the children and wives of a family, but rather he's simply to instruct the husbands who would then instruct the wives and the children. And the fact that Peter addresses the women directly and Paul addresses children directly throws that entirely on its head. You see, one's relationship with God is not mediated through the head of their household. It is mediated through Christ. The church is not a family of families. It is a family of believers. It's normative that there would be families in a church, and normative that most of those families would be composed of believers. But it's not by virtue of them being in a believing family that makes them a member of the church. That's one of our unique distinctives as a Baptist church. So he's treating the women here in terms of their status before God as equal. In fact, in verse 7, when he addresses husbands, He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers might not be hindered. That a wife of a believing husband who is herself a Christian is, when it comes to her standing before God, on the same ground as the husband. Not a sub-heir, but a co-heir. Heir together. The submission in terms of the Christian household is a functional thing. It is not a status thing. It is not a change in status before God. The submission and headship is functional and illustrative. One commentator points out that the point that Peter's making is probably not lost on the husband who might happen across this teaching who's not a believer. This commentator says, number one, this apostle of Jesus Christ, he instructs the Christian slave and wife, a role that is normally the prerogative of the husband. And so if a unbelieving husband were to see this, would say, hey, wait, why are you not telling me this? But secondly, this direct instruction to slaves and wives implies that both have a measure of moral responsibility and choice unprecedented in Greek thought. But he also calls for submission, and so the master of that slave and the husband of the wife cannot object. He's addressing you directly, but he's calling you to submit to me. Yet, there is, again, this submission is not absolute, and it is not unqualified. For their first loyalty is to the Christ. And so if such a master or such a husband were to say, you may not participate in the life of that body of believers, you may not worship God, you have to come with me to temple, at that point, that slave or that wife would be obligated to lay his or her, in the context of the slave, not that a wife would be a he, or the wife lay her life on the line. This is a general call to submission, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And it's somewhat where submission needs to be contextually defined. Defined by the context in which it is called for. Because the ancient Roman world is not the same as the present world. He doesn't get into specifics here with relationship to the unbelieving spouse. And by the way, this is going to be applicable to those who are not just wives, because there are no wives of unbelieving husbands, because to my knowledge, yeah, in this room, there is no one who is a wife of an unbelieving husband. But it also will be relevant to all of us in our relationship with unbelievers, particularly family, as well as relationship to our Christian, to women who are married to Christian husbands. I shouldn't have said our there. But Peter here is affirming the fact that these wives, and previously the slaves, that they have bucked the societal norms by addressing them directly. They have left pagan life. These wives of unbelieving husbands have left the religion of their husband, either previously or presently. They have left the religion of their spouse and have come to believe Christ Jesus and to participate in the covenant life of the new covenant community of God's people. But at the same time, he is instructing them not to leave or withdraw themselves from their family, but rather he's instructing them to remain not as servants of their husband or servants of their master, going back to the slaves, but rather instructing them to remain as servants of God. Servants of God in this most basic of human relationships. To remain in that situation. Plutarch, that this goes against societal norms is quite plain. I quoted this a few weeks ago. It bears repeating. Plutarch, one of my least favorite writers of the classical Greek era, the Roman era. He says of a woman, A woman ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. So basically the standard was a woman's friends were defined by her husband. She couldn't go out and have other ladies as friends unless the husband had already a relationship with her, probably through a friend. Hence, the gods are the first and most important friends, says Plutarch. Hence, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the door tight upon all strange rituals and outlandish superstitions. For with no god do stealthy and secret rites performed by a woman find any favor. Anyone who is not part of the leisure, and for Plutarch, anyone who is not part of the leisure or intellectual class was, and that included all women, and slaves, and people who worked with their hands. Anyone who is not part of the leisure or the intellectual class was to be despised. This is very common in Greco-Roman society. He says of this, such objects are to be found in virtuous deeds. He speaks of the creation of the artisans. And he says that we value the things that they make, but we despise the people who made them. He says many times while we delight in the work, we despise the workmen. As for instance, in the case of perfumes and dyes, we take a delight in them, but dyers and fumers we regard as illiberal and vulgar folk. That was the common attitude of Greco-Roman society. And here Peter is addressing a group of people that Greco-Roman society considered to be vulgar folk, which is the woman. And he addresses them directly, treating them as moral agents. People able to approach God through Christ and called upon by God to act in certain ways. If somebody like Plutarch would treat the servants, if you would treat the workmen of the day in that way, how much more so wives, whose identity and interaction with society comes through their relation to a dad or a husband, or going back to the slaves or a slave. The nature of the submission we're going to understand in context, as we talk about in just a moment. But we must remember that this is dealing with enduring in the midst of unjust suffering. God is calling his people, all his people, men and women, slave and free, employee and independently wealthy enough to not be employed, calling them all to bear up under unjust suffering. He is calling his people to bear up under a higher calling than our own comfort or deliverance from what Paul refers to as our light and momentary troubles. Note, it is not that submission itself is unjust suffering. Far be it. A Christian marriage is one that reflects the relationship of the church to her Christ. That could hardly be called unjust, to call a Christian woman to submit to her Christian husband. That is not unjust suffering. However, this is submitting to husbands who are unbelievers, because he brings that up. It's the only text regarding marriage where that is brought up as in terms of submission. So we're dealing with this. Now, granted, there's probably some wives who are married to Christians, and so this applies to them as well. But however, this is submitting to husbands who may not be believers. These husbands might be very antithetical, that is, opposed. Antithetical to her profession of faith and her involvement in the Christian community. We no doubt in our comings and goings, even if we are in Christian marriages, will encounter women who are in that position. Or husbands who are in that position, who are married to women who are not believers. and the way of it and the way it works is very similar. But not in terms of submitting this way, but in terms of what we're going to talk about in a minute, being of gentle and not overbearing and being kind. It would be difficult to submit to a husband who despises the thing that one loves the most. The first love of these wives to whom he's addressing is Jesus. And some of them, maybe many of them, are married to unbelieving men who despise the one that they love the most. And he's calling upon them as servants of God to submit to them. And so we would think, how much more so for a wife to submit to a godly Christian husband? I do believe a word needs to be said about certain things with regards to the context. Peter does not define this in terms of specificity. He does not specify all the places where one submits and one doesn't submit. It's a general and broad command. But we do know that the Spirit would not have inspired Peter to tell him to tell the people to do something contradictory to God's law. Because the Spirit would never tell us, if someone comes to you and tells you, the Lord is leading me to leave my wife for another man, we know very well that is not the Lord leading them. The Lord would not command us to disobey his law, to disobey what he has revealed. But yet, as it is to the governing authorities, we must not first be looking for the exception. The first question should not always be, when is it okay for me to not obey? It's a broad command. And some of the specifics of submission today might look different from first century Christians because of their different contexts. As an example, there are some who have used this passage to argue that a church in this present age should instruct a woman who is in a dangerously physically abusive marriage to simply endure while offering no support for her. I have seen that. And it may be true that first century Christian women had no legal recourse for an abusive situation. They did not. Yet it is, in my opinion, a violation of God's law to abuse a woman, to take violence against a woman, a wife. That is, in fact, we see that in the very next section about husbands. That is prohibited by God's law. However, we also see a community devoted to one another as well. This means providing for one another's needs. This does not mean supporting or calling for dissolution of the marriage, but for protecting our sister in Christ. But today, when it comes to such a thing, when God's law matches up with civil law on this matter, to call for a woman or a church or her brothers and sisters in Christ to do nothing in an abusive situation when we are called to submit to the governing authorities, in my opinion, is irresponsible and reckless. We live in a society that it is a criminal offense to do such a thing. And it is a violation of God's law. One can involve the law without dissolving a marriage. As a matter of fact, the law may be one of the means that God uses to bring a man to Christ. And for a Christian man, and yes, Christian men can fail in this way. And maybe a means that God uses to bring a Christian man to repentance. We can also note that Peter, as I noted earlier, that Peter considers domestic violence to be untenable from a Christian standpoint with what he instructs Christian men in verse 7 to do. So godly submission in the Roman world may have resulted in being tossed out or abandoned in addition to other things. And yet Paul's writings tell us that we belong to one another, as we talked about at the conference. And so when we find a brother or sister in Christ who has been unjustly tossed aside to be destitute, we belong. She belongs to us and we belong to her. And we should be there for such a person. Of course, in that case, Paul also says that if the unbelieving spouse leaves, she's free. He says that much. If the unbelieving spouse abandons her, he flat out says she is no longer tied to him. We do well to call upon one another to uphold a biblical order within a household, within marriage. It's an order that mirrors the relationship of Christ and his church. And should also follow Peter's wisdom here and refrain from trying to specify in every single case, in every single society, what that looks like. In some society, there is no recourse for someone that we might find in our society. And therefore, the believers in that society must support the wife in a certain way. Yet she must remember that in the midst of her present suffering, she has a glory that is awaiting her that goes far beyond the suffering she's experiencing. But this is a command from God to have an attitude of submission, even when submission may be costly. Because there's already a strike against her because she's no longer